Sisters and brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not very often that we get such a long Old Testament lesson and a short Gospel lesson, although I'll just give you an update. We will do that same thing next week. Different texts, but one's long and one short. It's nice to be back home again, back here with you, though our hearts are with Pastor John as he buries his mother and celebrates her life and remembers how she touched his life and the life of so many others. This is a day when many of us have memories and longings for those who have gone before us and who now reside face to face with our loving God. And though we are comforted by the resurrection, there is still sorrow as we continue our journey without their physical presence among us. Author Anne Lamott said this, "You will lose someone that you can't live without, and your heart will be badly broken. And the bad news is that you never completely recover the loss of your beloved. But this is also good news, because they live forever in your broken heart that doesn't seal back up. And you come through. It's like having a broken leg that never heals perfectly, that still hurts when the weather gets cold, but you learn to dance with a limp." She has a great way of capturing feelings and putting words around them that help us to know that no matter what, we're not alone. Others have the same feelings that we do. And that God's plan to unite us all is forever working in the background, whether we feel it or not. Anne Lamott's a great author, and she had another story in Almost Everything, Notes on Hope, a little book that you can get. And she tells in this book about her Sunday school class when they were talking about how God's presence gives people hope. And so she asked the children if they believed that God and goodness was always with them, surrounding them, to comfort them, to guide them, to be with them. And one thoughtful 8-year-old said, "About 80%. And at first I laughed, and then I began to think how much grace is in those words. Our reading from 1 Kings, the story about Elijah at Mount Carmel. It's a great story of faith and courage and strength. But quite honestly, the story has always bothered me. Because who has that kind of faith? Elijah had full trust in Yahweh, full trust in the God who called him to be a prophet. But he was still simply mortal. Like me, like you. Who has that kind of faith? I mean, I trust God, but I don't know that I would be able to respond the way Elijah did. The story obviously starts before today's account of the showdown. We need to know Ahab, who is the son of Omri, who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel for about 22 years. And authors and editors of Israel's historical narratives, from Joshua to 2 Kings, if you want to read the whole thing, they judge Ahab to have done evil in the sight of the Lord more than any other Israelite king before him for promoting the spread of Baal worship. Now, Ahab is married to the Phoenician princess Jezebel, and we know that name, because her name has always been associated with all things bad. Shortly after his marriage to Jezebel, Ahab built a temple in Samaria and erected an altar to Baal in that temple. Additionally, he made an Asherah, which is a sacred pole that represents the goddess Asherah. Now, in response to all of this, God sent Elijah, the prophet, to Ahab to pronounce judgment on all that Ahab had been doing. And so Elijah announces that Ahab's worship of Baals has provoked God. And that is what has caused the drought in the land. Now you understand, there had been a drought going on for 3 years in the land. Ironically, Ahab blamed the drought on Elijah. We never see that kind of thing happening anymore. But think of the courage and trust in God that Elijah must have had to go up to Ahab, the king of this whole land, with a judgment from God. And to not back down, even when Ahab mocked him, but to throw out a challenge to prove that God is God and Ahab has been leading the people astray with false gods. And in today is the story of the challenge, and in this story, Elijah continually ups the ante of the challenge. He first tells Ahab to get all the people together to watch this showdown of the gods. That in itself is pretty brave, because if it doesn't work, everybody's going to see it. And when they'd gathered, he challenged those people as well. It says their faith wavered between the Baals and the God of Israel. They knew the faith they had been taught, but they'd been wavering in their faith, wavering between their faith and the local culture of Baal worship, which was most prevalent there. The Baal worship that was sort of a religion of convenience, a religion of superficiality, of following whatever the government leaders said, whatever Jezebel and Ahab said, was true, like that the drought was caused by Elijah. The Baals, that is, the gods of Jezebel, had all kinds of human characteristics, and that was interesting if you read clearly what it says in the text. And Elijah later mocks that, which is also upping the ante, because who does that kind of thing? But you see, Elijah has ultimate confidence in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of Israel. And so in preparing for the showdown, Elijah puts himself at every disadvantage that he can think of. The altar to the God of Israel was in ruins because it hadn't been used. And so Elijah had to build a new altar, and he used 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. But you have to understand that at this time, the kingdom was divided and the 12 tribes were divided. But Elijah took 12 stones to build the altar, and they were stones. It was the stone altar in the middle with a trench around the outside of it, and on top of that was wood, and then a cut-up animal for the sacrifice, and then 4 jars of water poured on top of that. And then Elijah poured 4 more jars on top of that. And then a third time poured 4 more jars until the water ran off of the altar and into the trench. No one prepares a burnt offering like that by pouring water on it before it's lit. In the meantime, the prophets of Baal were dancing themselves into a frenzy around their altar, trying to get the Baals to answer, but obviously they heard nothing, and nothing happened on the altar. And Elijah mocked them at that time, using their own ideas of their gods, saying that they must be sleeping or away on a trip or otherwise occupied. And the prophets, they said, slashed themselves as they danced until their blood flowed. And just a little aside here, this comment in the text probably has more to do with the subtle metaphor rather than the actual frenzy of the dance, although that probably was true too. But a way of saying that following after false gods, whether they be Baals or money or food or drugs or beauty or prestige or whatever it is, those things will hurt you as well as bring you no results. In a longer Bible study, we could look at all the metaphorical language that is used in the story between Joshua and 2 Kings, but there are a lot of subtle things in there that you can pull out. But today, we'll simply look at the story. So, faithful Elijah builds his altar, douses it with water, and then prays, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then lo and behold, the Lord did just that. All that waterlogged wood, all that soaking wet altar burst into flames, burning not just the sacrifice, but the stone altar itself, and even the water in the trench. And then Elijah had all the prophets of Baal killed and sent Ahab away to see that the drought had ended as the people returned to worshiping the God of Israel. Elijah is truly a biblical hero. His faith is so strong, his trust in God so remarkable, that it's no wonder that my faith seems puny and my trust in God not up to expectations. But then I hear the words of that 8-year-old theologian in Anne Lamott's Sunday school class. Faithfulness is about 80%. I read the rest of Elijah's story, and in the very next chapter, in the first 4 verses of the very next chapter, Jezebel finds out what Elijah has done, turning the people back to God and away from her self-serving politics. And Elijah fears for his life. And he gets up and he runs away and he hides in a cave in Beersheba, which is part of Judah, not even part of Israel. And he hides there, and then we hear the story about the wind and the still small voice, but that's later. Elijah's faithfulness and trust drops down from 100% confidence and his cockiness to a mere achievable 80%. Now, if you want to hear the gospel in this Old Testament story, hear this. Faithfulness and trust in God, even by the most heroic giants, isn't always 100%. They are all human. They all waver. They get distracted. They fail. But God never fails. God's faithfulness is 100%. God coaches us through our faithfulness, our 80% or our 50%, even our 10%. But God will be there 100% all the time, through every joy and every sorrow, on top of every mountain and through the darkest of valleys. God is there 100%. And so today, when we think about the saints in our own lives who have gone before us, we remember so many of the good things that sometimes we put them up with 100%. But if we think about it, there were some failings there too. These were the people that God loved, even though they, and even us, even though we are not faithful 100%. What we celebrate on All Saints Sunday is the God whose light shines in the darkness, the light that we glimpse even briefly in God's people, in the saints who have gone before us and the saints who live beside us, the light that has illumined our lives. And for those of us that are dancing through life with a limp, may this day bring us hope and joy and comfort, because of the God who was, who is, and who is to come, 100% for his people and for his creation. Amen.